several weeks on Sundays and Wednesdays, including Christmas Eve Saturday and Christmas Day Sunday. I'm going to be looking at the leading up to the birth of Christ, the birth narratives of Christ, and just taking a look at some of the different, not side stories, but focusing on different facets of each there. We'll be looking at Joseph's being announced, the birth of Christ, and how that story occurred. We'll look at that on one service. The announcement to Mary, I believe, will be this coming Sunday. And just different little snippets of the story that we often read or hear read in services around Christmas, and maybe even in some of the cultural things about Christmas. You'll hear scriptures read. I mean, the Peanuts Christmas, they'll read some of the story that way, which is always fun to see. But I want to look at some of those stories, because in January, on the 8th, I believe, I think it's the 8th, I'll be beginning a series in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark begins not with the birth, but with his ministry. And so as to kind of maybe cheat a little bit and get us up to some of the back story that Mark doesn't bring into the his gospel account, but also to be excitedly looking at the things around the birth of Christ. I thought it was a great way to kind of transition the end of this year into some of those things. This evening's study is looking at particularly John the Baptist. Now, when you think about the birth of Christ, John the Baptist is not a primary figure in that. But in the entirety of the coming of the Son, John the Baptist is a rather important figure. And so I want to look tonight just at the isolated importance of John the Baptist in the entire drama that is the sending of the Son. John the Baptist played an important role from the very beginning, actually, for the entirety of the Christmas story. And I think it's helpful to kind of remind ourselves a bit about this unique individual who, were he alive at any other time in the history of Israel, would have had much more that we would know about him. But because he is essentially overshadowed by Jesus, rightfully so, we have much less information about him. But his ministry, as is no surprise to us, is of significant importance. So I want to look at the importance of John the Baptist. And really my my outline with 3 points is going to follow the John the blank kind of format. So he's known as John the Baptist, but just so you know that none of the three answers will be John the Baptist. It'll be something else, John the something else. So, but let me just read, starting in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read here the text here surrounding the birth or the conception of John the Baptist, starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I'll stop there for the moment. The rest of this context here gets into Zacharias's doubt and the whole important situation there. But I wanted to focus on the lineage, the heritage, and just the pronouncement here of John the Baptist. So first on your outlines would be John the Great. John the Great. As we read through this, we see that Zacharias was announced here that John would be born. And in verse 15 it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. The purpose of John's life was to make a straight path on which people could walk in order to find the Lord. This is the overall picture, kind of the pulling back a little bit of his ministry. He was to make straight a path. He was to essentially to smooth out the rough road so that the message of the Christ would be heard with clarity. This path-straightening function of John may have actually begun while he was in the womb. And I say that because, again, if John was to make ready, if he was to put these things, to kind of bring things, bring mountains down and bring the level of ground up, as we see in Luke 3, that's where Jesus described that of John, excuse me. We see that, I think, kind of happening even before he's born. And I say that because we're not going to look at Mary's interaction with Gabriel this time primarily, but I want to focus on just a couple of things here. Look further in Luke chapter 1. In verses 36 to 38, Mary has already been told that she's going to bear a child. And she's already asked, how can this be? And the angels told her. And in verse 36, we have this kind of encouraging confirmation. She says, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Even from the reality of his conception and soon to be birth, the reality of God giving John to Elizabeth and Zacharias was a way in which even blessed Mary, as the confirmation, as that answer to her genuine question, not of doubt, but truly believing, even began there. And just as a note here, John the Baptist was born to aged parents who his mother was called barren until her late years. Now, this is a theme throughout Scripture that sometimes God has chosen by his providential grace and mercy to hinder the regular timing and occurrence of childbearing by closing the womb of an individual woman until the time when he opens the womb at the time when he is decided is appropriate. Most famous is Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah. She was 90, he was 99. That's a little advanced in years, past the normal age of conception. But also, Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac and Rebekah when Rebekah was previously described as being barren. Similarly, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, was barren until her servants had had many children. Her sister Leah had had several children, but then God opened her womb and gave her Joseph. And then famously again, Samuel is given to Hannah and Elkanah. After Hannah is without child, the Lord had closed her womb when Peninnah, her rival, had had children. So there's this theme, and not an absolute confirmation of all things, but a theme throughout some of the redemptive history of God throughout in Israel, that he uses these kinds of miraculous, blessed, natural births as a way to mark something significant. And I say miraculous, blessed, and natural because, again, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Elkanah and Hannah, all had a child in the natural manner, even if some of the making of the organs working the way they ought to was done in a miraculous way. There's only one unique, supernatural, non-normal conception, that was the conception of Jesus Christ. That was done in a way that is contrary to the way that all other humans have ever been conceived. And John is told, or is spoken about to Zacharias as that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now this is, I think, important because when you see this, we have to, I think, talk about, at least we're talking about John the Baptist, what does it mean that he'll be great? And just for context, in chapter 1, when in verse 31 and 32, when Mary is told that she'll have a child, Gabriel gives him a name, Jesus, in verse 31 and verse 32. He says, he will be great and be called Son of the Most High. So we have both John and Jesus being referred to as great. Now, Jesus is also going on to be described as called Son of the Most High. And so we have to be careful that we don't put, you know, there's this one category of greatness and both John and Jesus are there. Jesus stands alone. And so it's appropriate because Jesus is unique, that John will have relative greatness compared to the unique one who is Jesus Christ. But he will be great. And so, again, John's greatness is not actually comparative to Christ. He says himself of the Lord in Mark 1:7, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. John had a proper understanding of his relative importance to Jesus. He understood that. Even if until the baptism he didn't exactly understand who was the one upon whom the Spirit would descend. But John knew that this one was greater than he. So if John's greatness ought not to be compared to the incomparable greatness of Christ, to whom should we compare? Or to whom would John be compared? Or to whom would Zacharias have a comparison to draw upon? Well, I think the Lord Jesus answers that for us in chapter 7. This is, again, a familiar description of John the Baptist in verse 28. Going back, I'll say, starting in verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So verse 28, we have that, I think, significant statement on two different ends. We're going to focus on the first part and not focus on the second part when it comes to the kingdom and the gospel. But Jesus says, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. So Jesus sets up John the Baptist as being unique in that, at least if he's not head and shoulders above everybody else, he's at least on that topmost echelon of those who'd be called great. Now, thinking about this, potentially who John's compared to, we have a few things to consider. And this is something that I would say over the course of years has grabbed my attention. It's just a curiosity, but trying to, again, think in terms of the context of the first century. We have a few things that we can focus, I think, with our comparison here. First of all, would be the thinking of Jesus' contemporaries. In other words, when the contemporaries of Jesus thought about the history of the faith, how did they think about greatness? When Jesus asked about his own identity, and he says, who do people say that I am in Matthew chapter 16? They said in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So there was, again, this understanding of there's this potentially the group of prophets who were this unique group of individuals throughout Israel's history. And in some way, Elijah or Jeremiah stood out, and John the Baptist was one of the prophets. I mean, he was seen as a prophet. He was understood by the people to be a prophet. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like it, but they knew that the people saw him as a prophet. But so we have this, again, group of prophets. And in some ways, that was the untouchable echelon that you weren't supposed to even, in your rhetoric, kind of minimize. And Jesus actually chastises the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, you say if we had been living in the days of the prophets, or the fathers, excuse me, we would not have been partners with the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify about yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. In a similar way, in other words, so Jesus is saying that even in their trying to excuse themselves from the wickedness of their forefathers, they themselves are those who are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Again, it's this group of individuals, righteous, those who did mighty works of God, seen as great men. In a similar way, I think, that Peter, James, and John stand out as the inner circle of disciples of Jesus, the prophets themselves, as a larger group, I think we can see that there might be even an inner circle amongst the prophets. Could be Jeremiah, could be Elijah in there. But I think we have a couple references maybe to kind of give some more context to who else might fit in that group other than maybe Jeremiah or Elijah. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. And this is a text that I always find, when I'm reading through the scriptures, I appreciate and I note this. Many of the prophets are essentially telling Israel and Judah to repent, talking about their wickedness and need to turn back to the Lord. And in Ezekiel chapter 14, there's this, again, general chastisement, condemnation that is being brought about by the prophet. And starting in verse 12, we have a little insight into some of, I think, of this echelon of those who are great. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. So you have, again, just I think this picture of, in verse 20, reference those three again, as unique, not just maybe prophets of God, but unique in their righteousness. Psalm 99 mentions as well Samuel and Aaron and Moses. Jeremiah chapter 5, again, the Lord says this, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." So we have just a couple of instances where some of the unique prophets, again, are named by name. Now, this could be nothing more than representing a group. But when we think about John the Baptist as being one who is great, and no one prior to him is greater than John the Baptist, he stands among, at least among the same group as these individuals: Noah, Daniel, Job, Moses, and Samuel, all who were great men of God, prophets of God, those who stood out in their righteous obedience and faithfulness to God. And again, I'm not going to be a person who draws up a list of the hierarchies of greatness in the Old Testament as a flow chart. But when it says he'll be great and none were greater, I think it's just thinking with clarity. These are some amazing men that God had used in the Old Testament. Noah and the flood. The one man, the leader of his family, who was found faithful. Daniel, standing even head and shoulders above his three friends who defied the king in partaking of the things, the delicacies of Babylon, out of faithfulness to the Lord. Job, who himself was called out by the Lord as saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Moses, who knew God face to face and was the man through whom God used and delivered Israel from Egypt. He was the agent there that God chose to use. And Samuel, great prophet Samuel and judge, was one who anointed and established the first two kings of Israel. Confirmed as a prophet when he was a little boy. So just again, when the scriptures refer to John as being great, and of those born of women, no one is greater than John. This is I think, helpful to kind of get thinking about the gravity of that statement. And again, the second part is important about those in the kingdom of heaven. Again, that we will deal with that when we come through Mark's gospel. I just wanted to, again, as a point, make that clear this evening. So, he's great, but also he was to be set apart unto the Lord all his life in such a way that would be known and noticeable. It says in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, "He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." This, I won't turn there this evening, but is a description of someone who's a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite was someone who, for a time, took an oath or took a vow to do something, and during that time would abstain from touching, being defiled by anything that was dead, touching any fruit of the vine, and would not be cutting the hair. This could happen. Anyone could make a vow and for a time be dedicated in that way. There's actually good reason to think that Paul in Acts 18, when it says he goes and cuts his hair, that was because he had made a vow to have for a certain purpose, do these things, or be set apart in this way for a time. There are scholars and Bible students believe potentially three individuals who were supposed to be Nazarites for their entire life. John the Baptist here is one who is, again, from his womb, he's given the instructions to his parents. These things are to be the case. Others would be potentially Samuel and Samson would have been, again, Nazarites set apart from birth. The story of Samson is that throughout his life, he compromised on all those things. Eventually, the final one, cutting of his hair, which was symbolic of his disobedience. And with it, he lost his eyes. In any event, the Nazarite was one who would be obviously, visibly set apart as this servant of the Lord. And this was to be John's general description. He would walk around in camel's hair. He'd have other things that would mark him out as being unique, even amongst the contemporaries of first century Judea. But he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. He was set apart by God, and his dedication was to be externally visible to the people from before he was even conceived. In other words, that was to be the way he was going to be. He was going to be this uniquely set apart individual. So John the Great. Secondly, and I've already alluded to this too, is John the Prophet. John was a prophet. We call him John the Baptist because he had a ministry of baptizing for repentance, which is good and right and true. But he was a prophet. And we read in Luke chapter 7, Jesus asked the question, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And more than a prophet. John was a priest by birth, but he was first and foremost a prophet. We saw in the section of Luke chapter 1 verse 5, his father was of priestly descent, and his mother was a daughter of Aaron. So he was in this unique line, which again, if you remember through all the time of the history of Israel, there was a lot of tumultuous activities where lines were decimated and such. But he was of priestly descent. But he was not formally in his vocation, dedicated to the priestly activities in the service of the temple. He was a prophet. And now, when we think about prophets, we think about men like Elijah. He would come out as one of the primary prophets, or even Moses, who was a prophet. And their ministries were marked by miraculous, at times, even Elisha, miraculous supernatural activities, but John's was not. His ministry was marked more like those of Micah, or of others whose prophetic ministry was not really miraculous in those kinds of areas. But his chief characteristic of being a prophet was one who called the nation of Israel back to follow the Lord their God. Israel's distinct from all the peoples of the earth, in that as a unique group of people, there was a covenant made between Israel, first with Abraham and then down the line, but ultimately the nation and that came into the land made a covenant with God to be his people. And the way the Lord treats Israel throughout the Old Testament is he is their covenant God. They have made covenant promises to him. He's promised to bless them if they're faithful and to curse them if they're not. And often the purpose of the task of the prophet was to call the nation back to following the Lord. Follow the true God. He is a good God, and he's even more than that for everyone else. He's also the God of Israel. The covenant God. It's with the Lord God that the nation made a specific covenant. In Deuteronomy 11, it says this, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." There was to be this ceremony of blessing and curse, where there would be this antiphonal national ratification of the covenant with God. It ends in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. with the statement that cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. They had committed as a people to obey the Lord God and brought, again, agreed to curses from God for their unfaithfulness. And the history of Israel is that they did not do the commands. They did not follow God. I mean, the saddest thing is, to, as you read through even the Exodus, they're bringing along the tabernacle, the Molech, it says, in the Chronicles. They were bringing along false gods in their journeys. Now, that's abhorrent and tragic, but it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, hundreds of thousands, millions of people, shouldn't surprise us there was at least pockets. But God had sent prophets to call the nation back. He had, as with Jeremiah, set him apart from his mother's womb. Jeremiah chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you and have appointed you a prophet to the nations. In Jeremiah 26, the prophet Jeremiah, verse 2, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words which I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of their evil deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and the city I will make a curse to all the nations on earth. God had sent prophets to call the people to repentance. And that, I mean, I think I say this later in my outline here, but repentance is a word that characterizes our understanding of John's preaching. Luke 3, verse 7, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You can hear the same kinds of preaching that Jeremiah was to do. The prophets were to do, calling Israel to repent. John does this, and the people saw him as a prophet. Unironically, the religious leaders did not. They did not esteem him as a prophet, just like their fathers before them who did not esteem or follow the prophets that God had sent in generations past. So John is a prophet. Zacharias was told, and he understood that John would be a special prophet, particularly a special prophet whom Malachi was speaking about. I believe you can see both in the language that the angel speaks to Zacharias in verse 17, that he would turn, well, firstly, the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. We see that as a reference, as allusion back to Malachi chapter 4. But even in Zacharias' prayer, when he finally gets his tongue back, his voice back, at the end of Luke chapter 1, he says in verse 76, you, child, be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. We're going to look back here in just a moment at Malachi. But this is taking directly from the understanding of the prophet that Malachi said would come. To turn back to Malachi, just go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and turn back one page. the very final words of the prophets in the Old Testament before there was silence for hundreds of years. Starting in verse 1, I'll read the entire chapter here. Malachi 4 is a great chapter to read. If you have one chapter in a day to read, get there. It's a great, quick chapter. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Zechariah understood the gravity, the weight of this commission. He understood the position that his son, even though he doubted and had doubts that it would come about, that this was who he was speaking about. His son would be a prophet, and the prophet that Malachi had anticipated. So we have John the Great, we have John the Prophet, and third we have John the Gospel Preacher. John preached the gospel. I remember over the course of years, I've had different encounters and different discussions and arguments or whatever with different ideas. And among the more frustrating ones in the past was people who say that repentance isn't part of the gospel. In other words, if you tell someone to repent and believe in the gospel, you're preaching a false gospel because John, for instance, in his gospel doesn't use the word repent. Therefore, it's a foolish argument. But as I said earlier, John's message is one of preaching repentance, and he baptized people with repentance. And John's general ministry was to call people to repent. And furthermore, the Lord promised to Zechariah that John would be successful in that ministry. Verse 16 of chapter 1. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. This great one would be successful in turning the hearts of many back to God. And in verse 17, it describes, maybe in more detail, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. He would be successful in this. But John, again, preached the gospel, and he was not just preparing the way for Christ, for the people to hear and see and receive Christ, he also preached the gospel. This ought to be with ease of understanding, in that John's disciples at times had an easy transition to be disciples of Christ. In John chapter 1, John was preaching and teaching his disciples. In verse 36, he says famously, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. The two disciples were at least Andrew and either Philip or John, the apostle, were those two who were following John the Baptist, and then went to follow Christ. And repentance, again, is probably the single most common way to describe the overview of John's ministry, because, again, it's part of this turning back, this being a forerunner. Again, just running, going on before him. Not as, in other words, his ministry is in front of the Messiah, but going before him. Luke 3:3, again, introducing, before even John gets into, calling out the brood of vipers. He came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John didn't just turn, it wasn't just preaching external legalism. See, so many of the not reformations, so many of the revivals in Israel past were skin surface deep. Whether it's Hezekiah or Josiah, who were devout and faithful men, the Lord speaks highly of them, and no doubt there were those who were truly following the Lord and called to faithfulness in God. Daniel's family, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael's families followed the Lord in truth, but so many of those who participated in the national revivals, as soon as King Manasseh was on the throne, quickly forgot their faithfulness to the God that Hezekiah had preached. Or as soon as Josiah died against Pharaoh Necho, they quickly fell away and forsook the God with the, well, the quick succession of rulers that came after Josiah. So many. John's ministry was not focused on external rites and external conformity primarily. He was to call those who were disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Again, the word disobedient is a word that's translated as rebels at times, speaking of a rebellious heart. And the primary picture with this word is children disobeying parents, and that is a loathsome thing. There is never a picture of a disobedient child to parents that is a good picture in the Scriptures. And as I was thinking about this today and working through this, I'm sure throughout history, people at my stage in life look at the next generation in the general world and see, those children just don't act like we did when I was a kid, or it might be, right? The little snippets that I get of larger culture when it comes to youth in the culture, disobedience to authority, to parents, is a tragic and destructive thing. And it speaks of the breakdown of all kinds of good God-ordained things. And so when this is used in the language of talking about John's ministry, of course he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, which is a good thing. But the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, again, God's, one of the ways in which God primarily dealt with Israel was as a father to his children. Deuteronomy 8:5, thus you are to know that in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. God loved Israel and disciplined him and treated him as a son, not as a stranger. And so to bring those disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, it's not just a mere external conformity, but the idea of this attitude of the righteous is a mode of thinking or of prudence, quoting here, The purpose of John's ministry was to affect the heart and mind of the people, not merely external behavior. As I mentioned, those previous reformations or revivals under some good kings. A people who are prepared for the Lord are those who see themselves as God has described them, sinners who need to repent before a gracious and forgiving God so as to avoid His righteous anger. And as John the Baptist's father said in verse 77 of chapter 1, one of the things that John would do is he would give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Again, whether that's specifically referring to the fact that the Messiah would give that instruction or that John, in his preparing of this way, would also do that, I think we see both for sure. But John had this ministry. Again, preaching repentance for sin was the primary way in which the path would be made clear for the ministry of Christ. Because Jesus continued preaching the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He continued to preach the gospel, calling men to repent, or again, turn back, which is an implicit picture of repentance. And for this is, as an aside, Israel was to turn back to the God that they had forsaken because He was uniquely their covenant God. Each individual had to turn to Him in faith once, initially, on their own, but as a nation, they had to turn back to the God that they'd nationally forsaken. Again, John preached. He was a prophet of the Most High. And again, in chapter 3 of Luke, he chastises the vipers. And as soon as he gets with this excoriating commentary, the crowds, verse 10, were questioning him, essentially saying, what shall we do? What are we supposed to do then? Help us. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than you're supposed to. If you're a soldier, don't use your place to extort people. There's nothing sinful about being a tax collector. Nothing wrong about being a soldier. Do your job righteously. Let's point you to verse 18 of Luke 3. He said, or it says this, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. He exhorted them in repentance, and what that looked like. And there was always this call to believe, again, not just external conformity in ritualistic obedience, but the fruit that showed forth repentance was going to be present in anyone who was repentant. That's why John proclaimed, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John's message was characterized by the good news of the knowledge of salvation alongside his fiery calls for repentance. So John was a gospel preacher. He didn't have the content, the full content that Paul obviously had, that Peter obviously had at the end of his life. He had the message of belief in the Lord that the Old Testament prophets had before him. Look to God, who is full of loving kindness, who is patient, who does not desire the death of the wicked, yet that the wicked turn, repent, and live. And again, John, to understand the reason why the baby was born in Bethlehem, who had been miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, to understand that is we need to have that backstory of why he had to come. And John's ministry is directly relevant to that. Because from the garden, God had planned to bring about one who would crush the head of the serpent. He had planned a way so that men would not have to bear the condemnation of their sins if they believed in Him. John the Baptist was not present at the manger. He wasn't, to the best of our knowledge, he didn't flee to Egypt. He didn't come back to Nazareth. He and his parents lived in the land. But his importance and relevance to the story of the birth of Christ, the reason why Christ came, is so vital and important because the message that John preached prepared and made straight the way of the Lord so that people could hear and see and believe. In the book of Acts, Apollos hadn't even heard of all the things to do with all that was taught after the resurrection. He hadn't been baptized in Christ. He'd only been familiar with the baptism of John when he was preaching in the synagogues. But then Priscilla and Aquila instructed him more expertly, and he fit right in. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a blessed thing it is to look at the story of the birth of John the Baptist, not because he is great in the eyes that we ought to see him as and laud him highly, as he said that Christ must increase, but John the Baptist must decrease. But understanding his proper place in this grand, beautiful tapestry that you've woven in the Scriptures, and to understand his ministry in the time of Christ, and that even his calling Herod and chastising him for taking his brother's wife wasn't just only a condemnation of wickedness, but implicit there, he probably called Herod to trust in the true God. What a good thing to look at and see the place and ministry of John the Baptist in the story of the incarnation. We thank you, praise you, in Christ's name, amen.